I'm not exactly how sure or how long ago it was, but at some point I said that I was going to eventually be doing a sermon series on the last things according to Jesus, a sermon series on the end of days. And as soon as I made that announcement, I regretted it. But we have arrived at that sermon series. The reason why I have regretted it is because it's a hard sermon series to preach on. And if I'm being completely open and honest, it's probably the area of my personal theology that is most difficult for me. It's difficult. It's difficult for a variety of reasons. But we are going to together take a look at it. I'm going to say up front that you might be disappointed. That we may not answer the questions that you're hoping that we answer. Or we may not answer them in the way that you want me to answer them. But I am going to do my best to be as faithful to what Scripture says and what Jesus said as possible. And I would also like to remind you that, you know, within our church tradition, that something that we talk about is this an essentials liberty and the non-essentials charity and all things unity. This falls into that non-essentials part, so charity, and in the all things unity, that we need to be looking for opportunities to where we can stay united, even in places where we might not believe exactly the same thing. One of the things that I found in preparing for this sermon series is there's a number of commentators that I normally go to, people, pastors, and theologians that I go to, that on this I don't really agree with them. The vast majority of their stuff I do, but there's some parts that I don't always agree with. That doesn't mean I'm going to stop listening to them. That doesn't mean I'm going to stop recommending them. It doesn't mean any of that. I can still find opportunities to be in unity with them. With all of that said, over the next several weeks, we are going to be examining what's known as the Olivet Discourse. It can be found in what we're going to be looking at is Matthew 24 and 25, but it's in all four of the Gospels, the Olivet Discourse. But we're going to begin today going through Matthew 24, verses 1 through 14. So if you would, read with me. Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we dive into this challenging, sometimes controversial passage, we pray that you would be meeting us, that you would be helping us in the areas that we have confusion, that you would be helping us to know and understand the real point, behind your message, that you would help us to apply it to our lives. And we pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen. Well, I originally said I was going to do this sermon series because it seems like it's something that, on a certain level, all of us have a level of curiosity about. The future. Are we in the end times now? And really, these are questions that we know have been being asked for generations, because we see the disciples asking the very same questions of Jesus that we ask ourselves now. When are these things going to take place? What is it going to look like? So we're going to examine Jesus' response. As I said, this is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus preached it on the Mount of Olives. We as Christians like to give everything fancy names. And so we have given this also a fancy name. It is one of Jesus' longest responses to the disciples' questions recorded in Scripture. And it's all, this long response is all triggered by that one question of the disciples. Every single commentary that I looked at in preparation for this comes with like this caveat at the beginning, or a warning. This passage is controversial. Everyone disagrees about what this passage means. You know, proceed with caution. And so we're going to do that. We are going to proceed with caution. It's a difficult passage for several reasons. First, it's because Jesus uses language here that we're not familiar with Jesus using. This prophetic and apocalyptic language. It's different than the conversations that Jesus has had with his disciples up until this point. He's speaking about something completely different. And so anytime that language is used in a different type of way, it's more difficult to understand. So like if I started talking to Salisa with this superior knowledge of sports, even though she has an excellent idea of sports, it would be confusing to her, because she'd be like, what? Drew never talks about sports. Similar. This is something that we don't hear Jesus talk about that much. It's also difficult because Jesus isn't explicitly clear on a lot of the things that he's saying. He doesn't use explicit chronological distinctions. And so people throughout history have tried to interpret what those distinctions might be. And finally, as I've said, it's difficult because there's not a consensus. There's been disagreement about the meaning of this passage since Jesus spoke it. Disagreement beginning with his disciples, and then throughout generations of Christians following, trying to figure out exactly what Jesus was trying to say. Even today, amongst the families of theologians, like the ones who typically agree with one another on this, there's disagreement. So, there are three main schools of viewing this passage. I'm just going to throw this out there. We're going to use some bigger words than I normally use. We're going to be asked to engage our brains a little bit more. Because if I have to think a lot, so do you guys. But there's three schools of thought on how to understand this passage. The first is called preterism. And these folks view the whole of Matthew 24 as saying nothing about the return of Christ, and only speaking about the events that will happen, you know, immediately following Jesus' resurrection, leading up to the destruction of the temple, which happened in AD 70. So there's a school of thought who thinks that everything that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and 25 has happened. There's a second school of thought called futurism, which is nearly the opposite. Essentially that none of those things have happened yet and will happen as we lead towards the end of times. And then there's a third school of thought that doesn't necessarily have an official name, but theologian Kent Hughes, he calls it the everyone is wrong and we are right school of thought. And it's actually the school of thought that I ascribe to, which is that part of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 and 25, part of that has happened. And part of it has not happened yet. So part of what Jesus is talking about here, primarily the destruction of the temple, has happened, but the end of time, or the end of days, obviously, hasn't happened yet. Some of that confusion comes in, and that Jesus isn't clearly, again, about his timeline. He doesn't give us distinct measure of time. And then part of it is because we have seen the fulfillment of what Jesus has said. We saw the temple destroyed, but then there's all this other stuff that hasn't quite happened yet. Today, we're only looking at those first 14 verses, which speak primarily about the destruction of the temple. As we move forward in the series, we will then move forward and begin talking about what Jesus was speaking about towards the end of days. So, what we're talking about today is something that I am claiming, that I am saying, that historians would say, this stuff has happened. The temple has been destroyed. But I still think that it has great implications for how we live out our faith and how we look forward towards the coming of Christ's return and the end of days. So, essentially, the disciples had asked these two questions, the when and what. And again, Jesus doesn't give them specific answers. Jesus never says the temple is going to be destroyed in AD 70. We only know that it was because we can look back in history and see that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And we also see in the disciples' questioning here that there's a little bit of confusion. And to give you some context, so the temple that they are referring to, the temple that appears at the beginning of this passage, they're drawing Jesus' attention to it for a reason. It's because it was impressive. It was one of the architectural marvels of the world. It had taken decades to build. It was considered an architectural masterpiece. And it would have been impossible, like in their mindset, there's no way that this temple is ever going to be destroyed. Because it was built in this architectural style and constructed to be indestructible, not only beautiful, but to withstand the test of time. And to think that not even a single stone would have been left upon another. So when Jesus uses that language, the disciples are naturally thinking, well, this is the end of the world. For a building as miraculous as the temple to be, completely leveled, the only thing that could happen to make that come about would be the end of the world. We now live in a time frame where we've seen that happen. We've seen marvels of buildings, crumble. Immediately in my mind, I think of, the Twin Towers. Something that, leading up to the... No one would have ever imagined, these skyscrapers, being leveled to the ground. But we've seen it happen. And we've seen buildings destroyed in wars. But for the disciples, they had never seen anything like that. But Jesus says, before the temple is destroyed, there'll be false Christs. And he warns not to be led astray. He says, there will be wars, earthquakes, and famines. Don't be alarmed. There will be persecutions, endure to the end. He says, then when the temple is being destroyed, when you see the abomination of desolation, quickly flee from the region. And when you are fleeing, again, you might be tempted to think this is the end of the world. But don't be fooled. If someone says to you, look, the Christ has returned, don't believe him. Even if you see these false Christs and false prophets performing great signs and wonders, don't be led astray. So part of that is Jesus talks about in the passage that we're going to be looking at next week. But it's this idea that Jesus is telling the disciples these things are going to happen. That they're going to have all of these various troubles that precede the destruction of the temple. And what's interesting to take note of is the accuracy of Christ's predictions here. And the years preceding the Jewish revolt in AD 60, leading up to the destruction of the temple, history tells how there were numerous people claiming to be the Jesus Christ having returned. That really, if you look at any kind of history, you will see appearing after Jesus' death, all of these people rising up and saying that they are the Christ returned. You'll see that there was all types of war that broke out, that history is full of those predictions, and that there were famines and earthquakes that happened. Jesus told his followers to expect these earthly groanings, earthquakes, famines, wars. But we're not really supposed to be surprised by him. After all, we live in this fallen world. And he cautions his disciples that these events are not signs. They'll seem like signs, but they're not signs. And Jesus warns that amidst all of this, that his disciples are going to face persecution. You know, these disciples, like us at times, are tempted to think that once we've found Jesus, or once these things take place, that everything is just going to be good. You know, I have Jesus in my life. I'm not going to have to go through any hardship or, you know, famines or persecutions. But really, Jesus promises the opposite. Life is going to be hard. And we refer to these things as these growing pains in the church. That in order for the church to grow, there has to be this pain that is involved. That growth often involves pain. So one theologian, he put it this way. He says, if you look at church history, the first century, labor pains. Second century, labor pains. Third century, labor pains. Fourth century, labor pains. Do you get the point? That really since the time of Christ, leading up to this very moment, each century is marked by these labor pains. And so these things that the disciples are, you know, that Jesus is talking about, these wars and rumors of wars, the false prophets, the famines and earthquakes. He's saying this is part of being in a world that is broken and fallen. Those things are going to continue to happen and happen and happen. And what he's telling his disciples is to be prepared for them, not that there's signs of something that is coming. If you want to see them as a sign, it's a sign that we're part of a broken and fallen world. You know, we like to think that someday we have, like, you know, this utopian ideal that because, you know, if the church can just get its act together, that we can somehow be at peace, that we can somehow be free from famine and disaster. But the reality is we're not going to experience that type of peace and that type of relief until Jesus Christ comes again. And so we're going to continue to see all of these things take place. You know, people like to point out, you know, wars breaking out and that there's famines and there's these earthquakes like we've never seen before and hurricanes like we've never seen before. Certainly, this must be the end of the world. And Jesus is like, that's exactly what he said. He said, don't be surprised by these things. They're going to happen. And those aren't your signs. And so Jesus goes through this long list of negative things that are going to take place. But at the end of this passage, he talks about two positives. The first is this reminder of salvation, of final deliverance. That Jesus, he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That if we somehow manage to not become led astray by these false prophets, that if we persevere through these difficult and hardship times, if we remain in Christ, that we will be saved. And that, we're not saved because of endurance. Rather, we're saved by faith. Faith that endures. The second word of comfort or promise comes to the end. It says, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And again, people like to lock onto this verse because it says, then the end will come. After the gospel is proclaimed throughout all the world and testimony to all the nations. So people look at, Scripture has been translated into almost every language that we have on the globe. Certainly, everyone, on the planet has had the opportunity, and people, debate this and argue about, has the gospel reached all of the globe? And some will say, of course it has. Look at technology. Look at, the Scripture available in all these different languages. We're sending missionaries all across the world. And then there's other people who report back, but there's still people living in isolated parts of the world who have never had the, and we put all this stock and weight into these things. And I think sometimes we miss the point. And the point is this, I think, here. Is the gospel is going to go out to all of the nations. But how does it get there? God has called us to be the means by which his good news reaches the world. And so, yeah. Maybe Scripture has been translated into every language that is available. But has your neighbor had the gospel explained to them in a way that they can understand and believe in? Has the person standing next to you at the grocery store? Maybe they speak the same language as you. Maybe they have a Bible sitting on their shelf, but it doesn't make sense to them. Nobody has taken the time to begin to explain these things to them. And so really what I think Jesus is getting at for his disciples here, he's saying you're so worried about the future that you're not paying attention to the present. And he's indulging them here. He's saying that there will be a future, and it is something to be concerned about. But we can't be so concerned about the future that we neglect the present. And so Jesus, he's drawing his disciples to these things that are going to take place. There's going to be wars. There's going to be famine. There's going to be earthquakes. It doesn't diminish that God is God. It doesn't remove God's ability to be in control. It doesn't change any of that. And so we shouldn't be led astray by those things. We shouldn't be led astray by people who are claiming to be Christ or anything else. That we shouldn't think, this world has, is falling apart at its seams. There's wars, all across our globe, there's people who are starving. There's people who are hurting. Look at these natural disasters. And we shouldn't let any of it distract us from the fact that God is God and the gospel is the gospel and that Jesus Christ has come to save us. And then, yes, the end will come after all of the world has heard the gospel message. But God has called you to be part of that process. Something that we're going to look at and that we're going to examine in the coming days is that so often we look at the end of the world or Christ's return as this kind of scary thing. And really, all of the things that we tend to be afraid of are those things that this passage talks about. You know, those wars and those earthquakes and, you know, people falling away. And Jesus says, that's just part of being part of a broken world. He says, if you want something to look forward to me coming back and all of those things being taken away. That it's exciting stuff. That we, you know, we should long for it. And so, as I said, as we explore some of these passages, you may not quite get the answers that you're looking for. Because we want to know when. We want to know, is it going to be today or tomorrow? We want to know what it's going to look like. We want to know, are my kids going to be safe? Am I going to be safe? What troubles am I going to have to face? Jesus says, expect the worst, but anticipate something even greater. Expect the worst. All the bad stuff that you can imagine, it's probably going to happen before Jesus returns. But when he does, it's going to blow all that bad stuff out of the water. And friends, we have a duty, an obligation to share that hope with the world around us. So let's go and do it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that even though we remain with questions, we know that you are a God that we can trust in. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to place our trust in you, even in the midst of our doubts and our questioning, even in the midst of a world that seems to be falling apart at the seams. I am so thankful that you have chosen us, that you continue to love us, and you continue to extend your grace, your mercy, and your love. Thank you so much, Father. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.